Our sermon text this morning is 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11. So if you'd like to turn there in your pew Bible, you can. And we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power, by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, it's a warm morning. The room is fuller than it's been because we've been at two services for a couple years. I was in Alabama this week for our General Assembly meeting, and I guess I brought the heat back with me. But here we are. So it's good to be with you all. Good to be back in the Pacific Northwest. And I plan to hopefully give a little update in the coming weeks. I didn't have time to prepare one for today. I've titled this morning sermon, Seeing Differently, Living Differently. And it's because in this part of 1 Corinthians, Paul is speaking to a specific issue in the church in Corinth between two people, but he's applying it to the church as a whole. He moves interchangeably between this specific issue and the church as a whole. Verses 1 and 6 of 1 Corinthians 6 show that the specific issue is that two people in the church are taking one another to the civil Roman courts about some type of a personal equity issue, some type of a dispute. Verse 8 says that they are wronging and defrauding each other. It's as if one man in the church has a large inheritance in his name, and another man takes him to court to try to take this inheritance from him. In these days, the courts were often tilted towards wealthier people. And since Jews and Christians were already in a vulnerable position in society, going to one of these courts likely wouldn't have boded well for a Christian. Also, it was an honor and shame culture. So honor and shame were central to public life, and people were honored by good works that were done in public. So it's likely that the person taking this issue to the courts would have wanted to do the exact opposite of honor his brother. He wanted to publicly shame him. Paul says, "Do you not know?" He starts three phrases in our passage with the phrase, "Do you not know?" Three times. And this shows his exasperation and even frustration with the Corinthians. In verse 5, he asks if there is anyone wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers. It's as if he's saying to them, is it really true that none of you can do this? Now, we may not be, at least I'm not aware of any of us taking one another to a civil court in our church. There's somewhat of a similar case going on, sadly, in our denomination presently. But this passage penetrates much deeper than the specific issue in 1 Corinthians. Paul speaks to sin persisting in the body. And on this side of heaven, we must always consider sin persisting in our body as well. We all allow the world and sinful thoughts and desires to persist in our hearts such that we think and interact with each other in the ways of the world, not in the ways of Christ's kingdom. We live in a culture that promotes sexual expression, self-interest, and accumulation of wealth, all for the sake of happiness and comfort. Apart from God's grace, this is what we pursue too. We're also tempted to rivalry and divisions in the church. I was at General Assembly this week, and there can be some hot debates. It's overall a very encouraging time. But there can be some hot debates on the floor during the week, and I found the Lord during this time convicting me about how easily I would jump to judgment in my heart towards a brother in Christ over just one phrase, one sentence that he would say that didn't line up with my sensibilities, not necessarily even biblical matters. This sinful heart attitude says, I know best, and I think it should go a specific way. And this attitude is not of the Lord. So we need to examine our conduct, because our conduct reveals our hearts. And as Paul has done throughout 1 Corinthians, he challenges us to consider both our conduct, especially with each other, and the heart behind our conduct. And this is all because in Christ, we are called to a different way of seeing and living. A different way of seeing and living. As I walk through our text today, I'm going to have 3 points. The problem, the loss, and our calling. The problem, the loss, and our calling. Let me pray as we go to our text. Father, these are issues for us in one way or another. We're all unique. And yet you know us. I pray for you to search us, to shape us, to train us for righteousness by the power of your Holy Spirit as we hear from your word this morning. Guide us, we ask, and guide me in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So the problem in this passage, and for us, is that we are taken and driven by the ways and the things of the world. Look in our passage in verses 1 through 6. The key issue is that the Corinthians are going outside of the church with an internal issue, with an issue that they should be able to judge according to the Bible, according to the Word of God, and with the Spirit's help, according to the words of Christ. The issue isn't that they're going to the courts in general. There are certainly legitimate reasons for Christians to go to civil courts. Think about Paul appealing to Caesar. As Paul says in Romans 13, God has instituted the governing authorities to promote good for the world and for God's people. That's verses 3 through 4 of Romans 13. In other words, we can go to the state's courts to seek justice and protection in certain times. But that's not where the issue lies in this passage. The issue lies in the fact that they are going to the courts with this kind of case. And this reveals their hearts, and the fact that their hearts and motives are in the wrong place. Essentially, Paul is saying that they should be dealing with this one. And they're not. Instead, they're fighting publicly for financial gain. You may notice that throughout this passage, there's a contrast between the church and the world. We see this in the words unrighteous, wrong, wronging, wronged, and saints or holy ones. In verse 8, Paul goes so far as to say that the Corinthians do wrong, or they literally they do unrighteousness like unbelievers. The problem here has to do with those who are in Corinth and who they are. 1 Corinthians 2:6 says that unlike the rulers of this age, they have heard the secret and hidden wisdom of God in Christ by the power of the Spirit. Those in Corinth who are in Christ are new creations who are delivered from the darkness of sin and made alive in Christ, both for this age and the age to come, the age where sin and death will be no more. Gordon Fee rightly says that the Corinthians are and should be eschatological people, or people of the last day, people of the coming age. This coming age should directly impact their outlook, their priorities, and their lives. 1 Thessalonians 5 says that we are not to look to peace and security, for peace and security of that we find in worldly comforts, but we're to keep awake and to be sober because we are children of the light, children of the day where God comes to judge the world in righteousness and to bring his new creation in full. In our passage, Paul is saying that this isn't happening in Corinth. In verses 2 and 3, he uses multiple arguments that move from the lesser to the greater to show this problem. On the last day, the day of judgment, those redeemed by God will join him in judging the world and angels. We see that in 2 and 3. As Paul says in verse 4, if you will do these things with God, why are you putting this matter before unbelievers who are not regarded in the church? Their actions show that they have been taken by the things of the world, so that they are living in the ways of the world. They still regard each other according to the flesh, which is something that 2 Corinthians 5 says should not be the case any longer. And they're wronging each other for personal and financial gain. They have lost their kingdom perspective, their kingdom vision. The perspective that sees how Jesus Christ has made us a kingdom by calling us to God and shedding his blood for us, that we have an eternal inheritance with him, that in Christ we are new creations. The old has passed away, the new has come, that we are a family of brothers and sisters. The perspective that says we are stewards of all that he has entrusted to us and that we should use all of the resources that he's given to us for his kingdom. The perspective that leads us to live in grace, truth, love, and generosity because of God's grace, truth, love, and generosity. Since these Corinthians have lost this vision, they take each other to court and they defraud one another. There's many stories in Scripture about this problem. I think of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was a faithful king for almost all of his days. But in 2 Kings 20, right after God heals him from a deadly illness, what does he do? He invites the envoy from Babylon into his house, and he lets them see all of his riches. He is doing this to orchestrate worldly protection. In the previous chapter, he had just seen God take out the entire army of Assyria. And yet, he is now taken by the ways of the world. Isaiah comes to him and tells him that the Babylonians will take his children and his nation into exile, something that should grieve the king of Israel. But what does Hezekiah call this word? He says that it's good. Because it would be good for him. His vision had shrunk to his own security and his own peace. He had lost a kingdom vision. As I say all of this, I want to acknowledge that I think many of us here do have a kingdom vision. But we always need to ask ourselves how much the things of the world have our hearts, how much we have been taken by the things and the ways of the world. If we don't watch our hearts, we will be captured by them. Think of money, property, and possessions. These things all occupy all of our thoughts and energy quite a bit. 1 Timothy 6:10 says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Evidence of this is seen in families that have great conflict and sometimes even fall apart over property and material possessions. In verse 7 of our passage, Paul seems to be commending the opposite. He seems to be commending being defrauded in fighting over property, or being defrauded, losing what you have for the sake of Christ. Think also of how we live. When we focus on our reputation or our comfort or our happiness or our passions even at times, we will live for the things of this world, and we will do all that we can to protect and promote ourselves so that we have the life that we want, that we have things the way that we want them. But the things and the ways of this world don't need to have our hearts. Austin read part of Psalm 139. And this psalm points us to a big reason why they don't need to have our hearts. The one who saw our unformed substance with his eyes and formed all of our days before they existed and called us his own. That one, the eternal God, has made us his kingdom. He's given us an eternal, nearly incomprehensible inheritance with him. That's why we don't need to be taken by the things and ways of the world. But we need to drill down a little more into this, because that's what our text does. The loss. What is the loss with this problem? Look at the beginning of verse 5. The Corinthians are seeking vindication in the moment and shaming their opponents according to the world's standards. And Paul says that in God's eyes, this should be to their shame. This situation shames those who are trying to do the shaming. The beginning of verse 7 says, "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already defeat or loss for you." The language here emphasizes how great this loss is. It has a sense of completeness. But what is lost? What is lost? Harold Mayer, the commentator, calls this situation one of malicious attitude and spiritual failure. And I think that this is right. In going at each other like this, the Corinthians are showing that they have all but lost the spiritual vitality that characterizes God's kingdom. They've lost the spiritual vitality of the kingdom. And we lose this spiritual vitality as well when we are taken by the things of the world. Jesus says, "Unless you turn and become like little children," that is, unless you repent and have childlike faith and trust in God, "you will never enter the kingdom of God." He says that while the rulers of this world lord it over people, greatness in his kingdom comes through becoming and being a slave. In speaking of Jesus humbling himself to death for us, Paul tells us to have the same mind among ourselves. Tells us to have that humble mind among ourselves. I say all of this because this is how God builds his kingdom, and this is how people are to live in his kingdom. This is all, of course, a work of the Spirit, but it is the seedbed for the life and growth of the kingdom. Without this, the church's fellowship and witness are compromised and even lost. Because when personal ambition takes over, love for him and love for one another can slip away very quickly. Without this, the church cannot build itself up in love. Without this, the church cannot show the world the love of Christ. By our love, the world will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The church, the world will not know the glory of the gospel of a Lord who humbles himself to death to buy back those he loves. This is the Corinthians' loss. Instead of showing each other the love of Christ and addressing conflicts according to his words and his mind, they seek personal gain in things that will pass away, that will decay. We're certainly not the same as the Corinthians, but I'd say that God's words here provide us with another opportunity to consider how we relate with each other in the body. I know I needed to hear this passage once again as I was going through it this week. This is the case all the time, but especially in difficulty, in conflict, and in hardship. It's essential for us to ask God to search our hearts. To search our hearts in how we look at each other, how we interact with each other, or how we don't interact with each other. To search our hearts in what we're pursuing and what we're standing up for. When we confront each other, to check our hearts for why we do so. Are we doing it for restoration? To glorify God? To ask, why am I so worked up about this? To stop and ask ourselves that. Is it of the Lord, or is it coming from something that's about me that I might need to let go of? We need to ask these sorts of questions because if things are primarily about us, it can very well mean spiritual loss in the body. In the body of Christ, our aim should be to honor Christ and build one another up in love. To have his mind by humbling ourselves like he did for us. To want to forgive because God has forgiven us in Christ. To seek the way of the kingdom, which starts by becoming like little children. This is where spirituality grows. The amazing thing about that childlike faith and trust is that children don't know they don't need to make it all happen. They just ask their parents. And sometimes they're persistent in asking, right? All we need to do is ask our Father to work this in us through his Spirit. And then we need to trust him in doing it. So what's our calling? What's our calling? Our calling is to live out our new life in Christ for God alone. In verses 9 through 10, Paul warns the Corinthians about the danger that they face. They are acting like those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. He lists, under the general category of unrighteous, he lists sins related to the issues that he's discussing in these chapters. He does so in a personalized way. And he's warning the Corinthians not to be like rebellious, unrepentant unbelievers. Because if they are, there is real danger of the same judgment that unbelievers face. Verse 9b, he says, don't be deceived. Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who are both passive and active in homosexuality. That's what those words mean in the Greek. Thieves, greedy people, drunkards, slanderers, and swindlers. None of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. We're deceived if we think we can continue in sin and have a relaxed attitude about it. But it goes even further than this, because we do these things, we persist in sin, after we treat our sinful desires as welcome guests, maybe even roommates in our hearts, rather than treating them like things that need to be cast out, to be repented of, to be put to death. Since apathy towards sinful desires leads to more and more sin. This is an incredibly dangerous attitude to have. Psalm 90 says that the Lord sets all of our sins, desires and actions included, before Him, our secret sins, in the light of His presence. One day we will all stand before God to be judged. There's no getting around that. Some of us will face His wrath, and some will inherit the kingdom of God in Christ. And here's the crux of it. Paul lived in a moralistic day, and so do we. But Paul isn't a moralist who is saying that this is something that we need to do by ourselves. Craig Keener, a commentator, says that unlike the ancient moralists, Paul reasons from what the Corinthians are by God's action to how they should live, not the reverse. The moralists said, how you live is who you are. Paul says, what God has done defines who you are, and it leads to how you live. This is all over Paul. It's all over the New Testament. It's over the entire Bible. That is, God's action and grace produce changed behavior and ethics out of a heart transformed by Him. So the indicative of what God has done, even here, though here it's after the imperative, it leads to the imperative, right? It leads to the imperative of how we live. Verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Notice that Paul says, such were some of you. It's past tense. It's what we used to be. But because Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, you were washed from your dirty ways. You were sanctified. You were set apart for His ways. And you were declared righteous once and for all. We read this in our confession, by having His righteousness applied to you. This isn't a degree we earn. It's not letters behind our name. It's not a threshold we achieve. It's not a test we pass. It's not a tryout that we get through. Fundamentally, it's not even a decision that we make. It's all a work of God, of grace, by our Heavenly Father, by the Holy Spirit working faith in us, so we repent and believe in Him and have the name of Jesus and His righteousness written on our foreheads. His name is written on our foreheads. He lives in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. Such were some of you, brothers and sisters. Such were some of you. To anyone here today who hasn't trusted in Christ, it is this simple. Just pray to Him and acknowledge that you are a sinner. Believe what He has done for you on the cross to save us from God's wrath. In doing this, God will give you Christ's righteousness. If we are in Christ, the life we now live is not our own. It's a gift that we have by His grace. And because of the change, the actual change that He has worked in us through His Spirit, because of who we are in Christ, we are called to live differently. This is the Christian life. This is the Christian life, the life of sanctification, of renewal. This is where it starts. It doesn't start in anything we've done. It starts in what He's done. And it's the road that we're now onto, we're on until glory. So let me ask, how do we travel down this road? Well, I think that we start and stay on this road by remembering who we are and remembering who is with us. In and through Jesus, the Almighty God looks on us and says, with you I am well pleased. You are mine. I have called you by name and I have adopted you. Let those words sink in for a moment, brothers and sisters. Because we are in Christ and the Father delights in us, we don't have to live for our reputation, for our agendas, for our personal gain. Because of this, we live for his kingdom. And a significant part of this means putting to death the sin that remains in us. That's Romans 6, it's a whole chapter. By the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. That's Romans 8. And we do this so that his kingdom rule is shown forth in us. We may not have complete, and we will not have complete victory over all sins, and probably not over some sins we really want to get rid of until glory. But God saved us, so let's not doubt what he can do. Let's pray to him in faith and cry out to him for his Spirit's work. Romans 6 talks to us about presenting ourselves not to sin for unrighteousness, but to God as those who have been brought from death to life. We are new creations. Romans 6:14 gives the reason for this. For sin will no longer have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You may be thinking about one or two sins that you seem to always be fighting against, as I've been preaching this morning. Well, I'd encourage you to write these sins down, to take them to the Lord, to see, to scan, to soak in what Scripture says about them. But most importantly, to not forget who you are in Christ, not to forget who is with you now. On top of our fleshly desires, the world and the devil want to discourage us to despair in this battle. But our battle against sin doesn't start with something we muster up in ourselves. It starts with what he has already done on the cross, and it continues with his Holy Spirit living in us, working in us, and with us to put to death sin. Romans 8:13 says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will live. We will live the new creation life where we are bound to sin less and less. The life where we grow to love his good law and his righteous ways. The life where we show the world the fruits of the kingdom, the good works he has saved us for. The going may be slow at times, but brothers and sisters, he has made us new creations. And he is working these things in us through his Spirit. We need to stir up our spirits so we join him in this work. My hope and prayer is that we would continue to grow in joyfully living the new creation life by his grace. I have a friend who's now with the Lord who said, you all have the good stuff in Christ. We have the good stuff. This is the good life. Let's live it by his Spirit. I have one final thought and I'm done. This is the good life. It's the good stuff. But it's not an easy life. The world fights against this. The devil fights against this. Our flesh doesn't want us to walk on this path of renewal. And Christ leads us here as well in this difficulty. I mentioned earlier that Paul says in verse 7, it is better to be wronged and defrauded, as if it is the opposite of spiritual loss. That is, spiritual gain happens in taking the low road, in enduring worldly trials and shame for his name's sake, just like he did for his heavenly Father. In this difficult road, we will grow to love him more and more, and we will show his love to each other and to the world. 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. No matter what comes, brothers and sisters, we may find joy in serving him. We find joy in serving him. May we know that we are his own and that we will have an even greater joy when we see his face on his return. Amen? Pray with me. Father, these are things that you need to do through your Spirit. Pray for your Spirit to blow in our hearts, to work against those hard edges to penetrate into those structures that we have built in our hearts to keep us from what you would have for us. I pray for you to deepen our love for you as you work all these things in us. For you are a God who makes an everlasting covenant with us. Help us to trust in you through all of this, and we pray and trust and joy all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.